teaching through these judicial trials of Paul, to be honest, has not been easy for me. I've had a hard time over these past few weeks putting the sermons together, but I most certainly count it all joy because I can see God's providential hand in the timing. So I begin to look at what's going on in our society now, in our culture now, and the different ways that things are just closing in upon us to live boldly for Christ. And I see what's happening in Paul's life as we've approached this chapter, this section now in the book of Acts. I go, Lord, it's you. You know, you've really timed this thing out well, so thank you, Lord. The community that Paul loves and longs to see come to faith in Jesus the Messiah, his own Jewish people, especially the religious leaders he once worshipped with, want nothing to do with him at all. These are people he would fellowship with, hang out with on a daily basis. He was welcomed into the culture, and now they want nothing to do with him. They want nothing to do with him or the message that he preaches in Christ. And it's been those very same people that are turning on him, maligning his character, bringing false accusations against him to the authorities. And as we watch the news, as we turn on social media, as we see the things that are happening around us, we might feel like cancel culture is something that is new under the sun, but my friends, it is not new. There is nothing new under the sun at all. Over the past few chapters within the book of Acts, we have witnessed the culture elite attempting to cancel Paul and the gospel to the max. I mean, just ramp it up to 10, and you're like, whoa. Anyway, they want nothing to do with this message or this man who is following Jesus. And this was part of the culture that Paul once was intimately tied to. He used to be part of the in crowd, and now he is an outcast. If you remember, Paul was once a man who fueled the march and the demonstrations against Christians. He actively pursued means to stamp out the message of Christ. But then all of that changed the day that Paul encountered Jesus for himself, and he was radically transformed from the inside out because he encountered the resurrected Christ for real. And now he lives his life in a yielded fashion to him, saying, Lord, you live your life through me. God, my life, it doesn't belong to me anymore. You are the risen Lord. You live your life through me as you please. And so Paul becomes a model for all of us today who are seeking to navigate and live out our lives for Jesus in an ever-increasing culture who patently wants nothing to do with Jesus or the gospel that we preach. Oh, sure, the culture is willing to embrace a Jesus, a different Jesus than whom the Scripture proclaims, and they're willing to embrace a gospel, but not the straightforward gospel that the Bible teaches. They have distortions that they're willing to embrace, but just to embrace what the Scriptures say at face value, in a straightforward fashion, in an ever-increasing fashion, the culture is pushing that out, saying we don't want any of that. And so we need to know how we ought to live. What are we to do? And as we turn to Acts 26, we see Paul at his final hearing before making his way to Caesar. Paul is standing now before King Herod Agrippa II, and he is going to leverage this unique crisis opportunity within his life for the advancement of the gospel in a way that wouldn't have been possible otherwise. I mean, things are closing in for him. But as they close in, as situations in his life change, all Paul sees is, okay, there's a new way now that I need to be getting the gospel out. A new set of people, a new audience that I can be speaking to. And so verse 1 of Acts 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. We must keep in mind that Agrippa is here to help Festus. And he's here to help him write up a list of charges against Paul before he's brought before Caesar. And it is unto Caesar that Paul has now appealed his case. He's been in prison for 2 years. A new governor comes into place, and he soon realizes, my case is getting nowhere fast, and he appeals his case to Caesar. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 25, turning back just one chapter, and we're looking at the last two verses, we can see that this is indeed the case. Agrippa is there to help Festus. And here's Festus speaking to Agrippa. Verse 26, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. He's saying, I don't have anything definite to write to Caesar concerning this guy's case. Therefore, I've brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, because you're nuanced and skilled in understanding the customs of the Jews, the laws of the Jews. I need your help. Help me put this thing together so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. I bring this up because Agrippa is a part of the crisis problem that Paul is facing. He is a part of the drama. He is a part of the mistreatment that Paul is in. And yet, we can see that it is Paul's supreme desire to reach all people, even those who would refuse to use their power of authority appropriately in situations for help and for good. They would abuse them and not be willing to stand up for justice for Paul and what is right. It's still his desire even to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to see them come to know the Lord. Paul's preeminent desire is the advancement of the gospel, and it is this desire to reach lost people for Christ that governs his heart, even while Paul is using legal appeals to uphold his rights as a citizen of Rome. And as we look at Paul's desire to leverage situations for the gospel and his willingness to use his right as a Roman citizen for legal defenses, and he's willing to even go to court for those things, we see in Paul that it is not an either-or thing in his mind. It's not like, well, I should preach the gospel and I can't ever just use my rights as a citizen, or it's all about using my rights and doing legal battle and never sharing the gospel with others. In Paul's mind, it's not either or, it's both and. It is both and, but, and this is where we really need to pay attention, influencing others for Jesus always, it always takes primacy in and through everything for Paul. So when he's in court, it's not about just sticking it to the man. It's about, I'm here, I'll present cases, but my desire in through all of this is I want to reach everyone here in the court. Everyone, even those who are against me, I want to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, facing those who oppose and wrongly accuse him in court, we see Paul's desire every step of the way to win lost people to Jesus. He's about to win lost people to Jesus. I bring this up because it can become so easy for us to get caught up in political battles, caught up in social media disputes, caught up in current cultural fights concerning our rights as citizens, and we lose sight of the fact that God has called us to reach the lost, to reach a world that opposes Christ even as we once did with the gospel of grace. Paul himself was a man who opposed the gospel, but Christ in his love reached out to him. And so Paul's like, hey, look, I know they're opposing me. I used to oppose Christians too. But God's so good, he reached out to me. I want to continue to reach out to them in love. Please don't get me wrong. I am not saying that certain political or cultural battles are wrong to engage in. But how we engage, brothers and sisters, is absolutely important. It matters. How we engage matters. Cases can be made, and the culture can be engaged. But it all needs to be done while we are preeminently aiming to winsomely win those who are lost to Jesus. So if we're going to engage, it needs to be with that heart. It needs to be with that mindset. And this was Paul's aim. And because this was his aim, every crisis he faced became just another opportunity to share Jesus in a new setting. The setting might change for him. Things could look bad for him. He's like, okay, I mean, now I'm in this situation. How can I leverage this situation to reach people for Christ? How can we be using the crisis and the dilemma that we face today? We're facing new dilemmas every day as believers. How can we use them to reach others for Jesus? Agrippa is well acquainted and well versed with all customs and questions pertaining to the Jews. Agrippa himself was a Jew, but he was not a practicing one. He was Hellenized. He was massively influenced by the Greco-Roman culture, so much so that if you were to look at King Agrippa, you would not tell any difference from him from any other common person in the Greco-Roman world. You're like, oh, okay. Well, he's Jewish, right? Yeah. Like, doesn't seem like really that devout. Well, he's not, but he has a high regard for his Jewish heritage. He has a high regard for the scriptures. He's an expert in all customs. And man, he knows this stuff and he respects it, but he hasn't embraced the truth that it's teaching for himself. You see, respect and knowledge of the scriptures is never enough to save someone. It's not. You can have all the respect and all the knowledge of the Bible in the world. You might ace the theology quiz, you know? But faith alone in Jesus, a wholehearted surrender to God's promised Messiah, is where salvation rests. It's not in my respect for this book, as much as I respect it. It's not in my knowledge of this book, as much as we learn and we seek to know and understand. All of that falls short of saving me if I don't come to Jesus. If I don't respect this book enough to turn to the one whom it proclaims, I don't have the type of respect that I really need, you know? If I don't come to understand that Jesus is who I need by reading this book, I don't have the right knowledge about this book that I need. I need to come to Christ. Salvation does not rest in knowledge or respect. Salvation ultimately rests in a person, in the Messiah. And whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you must turn to Jesus, the Messiah, by faith. This is the message that Paul now preaches, and he will lean into Agrippa's understanding of the scriptures, and he is going to point out the crux of the issue regarding his trial and the accusations that have been brought against him. And ultimately, he is going to point Agrippa to the one whom scripture speaks preeminently about, namely Jesus. Verse 4. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." And in verses 4 through 7, Paul frames the crux the real crux of his case, the real reason that he's here in prison, as one that pertains to a religious interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures. That's why I'm here. I'm not here because I'm stirring up civil unrest through insurrections. And that's what he was being accused of, right? He's even taking Gentiles and bringing them into the place in the temple that they're forbidden, causing uproar in the community and civil unrest in that fashion. That was illegal. And if you were doing that, caught doing that, you would be stomped and squashed by the Roman Empire immediately. And Paul is saying, I'm not doing that. What has happened is there is a difference in how we interpret the Old Testament scriptures. I'm not trying to start something new. I'm not starting a new religion. I'm not trying to take over Judaism. I'm preaching Jesus, who is the fulfillment of Judaism. Insurrection against any established religion in the Roman Empire was against the law. If you were to try to knock down any temple within the Roman Empire and cause problems and an uproar that way, no matter what it is, whether it's the Jewish temple or it's the temple to Diana, you would face problems. But differences of religious opinion within established religions were completely tolerated. And so as Rome, think how big Rome was, as they went conquering the world and they conquered territory after territory, think about how many pagan religions, different pagan religions and everything were all throughout the empire. There was a variety of religions. And Rome allowed people to continue to worship their tradition, their heritage, their religious heritage. They were allowed to keep it. You couldn't start something new and you couldn't come against other religions. And Paul is trying to make the case, look it, I'm not starting a new religion and I'm not coming against the Jewish temple. What I'm preaching is directly connected to our Jewish heritage. Just as the Sadducees and Pharisees disagree over important matters of faith, but both are directly connected to Judaism, Paul is saying the message that I preach and the way that I follow in Jesus is directly connected to Judaism as well. And I preach nothing but what the Hebrew Scriptures have always been saying. Paul says, I grew up among these guys. And according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And if they were willing, even amongst the group that is there before the judgment seat that day, Paul served with some of them. It's like, if they were willing, they could testify to you and tell you that that's true. I grew up there in Jerusalem. I worshiped alongside them. And they could tell you, I was a Pharisee. I was rooted and grounded in Judaism. And the point he's making before Agrippa is, I'm not some out of nowhere novelty preacher creating some new faith. I'm rooted in the Jewish tradition. I am a learned rabbi. I understand the scriptures. And I preach in Jesus the messianic hope of redemption, restoration, and resurrection. Saying, look, I've come to believe that Jesus is the one whom the Old Testament is talking about. And all of Israel earnestly desires this messianic hope, this messianic coming age where the Messiah would come and restore all things. And even those who died in hope, they would be raised from the grave and they'd enter into a new age where the Messiah is on the throne, ruling from Jerusalem, and the effects of sin have been repealed back. Oh, it's going to be a glorious time. All of Israel's longing for this. And he says, I'm telling you that in Jesus, that hope is squarely placed. That is where you can find it. And so just so you can feel the weight of this eternal messianic age of hope and restoration and its connection to resurrection, I want to point out just a couple passages in the Hebrew Scriptures. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, in verse 1, it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. At what time? He's referring to at the time right at the coming end of this age and entering into the new messianic age. Daniel has already touched on previously in Daniel chapter 7, the coming of the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the new glorious age that he would usher on in. He says, Michael will stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Saying, right before the end of this age, tribulation is going to come. There is going to be a battle. And thanks be to God, Michael is going to be there. There, spiritual battle will be taking place behind the scenes, and Michael the archangel will be there leading the charge, defending Israel. And he says, at that time, your people shall be delivered. Oh, praise be to God, deliverance is going to come. And how does that look? What does this deliverance look like? Everyone who is found in the book, written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's coming this deliverance, this messianic age, and along with it, resurrection is going to come. In Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 9, it says, he will swallow up death forever. Oh, what? I mean, this is, what a wonderful way to begin to picture resurrection. It's a swallowing up of death. All those who had died in hope, who had waited for the Messiah in hope, longed for the messianic age, they died and went to the grave. It's going to swallow it up. They'll be brought back to newness of life, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces. From their face, a physical face, he'll wipe away their tears, those who had waited in hope. The rebuke of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said that in this day, in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And Paul says, it is because of this hope, and because I preach that in Jesus, this hope has been secured for us and for all who believe in him. That is why I'm on trial. I'm on trial because I say that this hope is found in him. He's the one who secured it all for everyone. If you remember last week, Festus has informed Agrippa that Paul preaches a resurrection in Jesus. In Acts 25, verses 18 through 19, says, when the accusers stood up, here's Festus explaining to Agrippa the situation. Accusers came, they stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He's talking about this Jesus guy who died and conquered the grave, and that our hope is anchored in him. That's the crux of the matter. That's the crux of it all. And so Paul continues, I'm being judged because I teach Jesus, in Jesus, this hope of our fathers has been manifested to us, and it has been evidenced through his own resurrection. Right? You can know that that hope is found in him, and God has verified that it's found in him because he actually conquered the grave. So we can have hope that this general resurrection in the future is going to come because Jesus came. He died, and he rose again. It culminates in him. We can find hope in Christ for that. Verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And here's Paul's point to Agrippa. You know the scriptures teach that there's a coming general resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. So why would you or anyone else think that it's incredible that Jesus died and rose from the grave? Why are you freaked out about that? Why do you think that that's so incredible? God is simply revealing that he is going to make good on all that he has promised by raising Christ from the dead. It's interesting to me that a lot of people are willing to believe in a creator. They're willing to believe in the miracle of creation. They believe that God, through his power, brought the universe into existence. But when you get a little more specific and you begin to ask them questions about, well, what do you think about Jesus and the resurrection? What do you think about God raising Jesus from the dead? They're like, that's impossible. That didn't happen. That's not true. Like, wait a minute. You just said you believe. God brought everything into existence, but you don't believe that he rose Jesus from the grave. That makes no sense at all, right? I mean, obviously, if you can believe in the creation, you can believe that God has the power to raise from someone from the dead. So why don't you believe? The answer, quite honestly, is it's not that people can't believe in God's ability to raise someone from the dead. It's that they don't want to believe that God rose Jesus from the grave, because that comes with a whole lot of definite and clear spiritual implication for someone's life. If Jesus rose from the dead, then all of a sudden, everything Jesus said and the things that he claimed carry weight and they carry authority. Wow. So it turns out that what this guy says is true. It turns out he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he dies and he raises again from the grave. Maybe I better listen to the one who conquered the grave. A lot of people can claim a lot of things. And a lot of people have claimed a lot of different things over the years. Only Jesus claimed the radical claims that he made. He was God in human flesh. He's the only way to eternal life. He died and then conquered the grave. Boy, I want to listen to someone who conquered the grave. I want to trust where I'm going when I go to the grave. I'm going to trust the one who conquered the grave. Paul goes on to reveal to Agrippa that he himself did not want to believe in Jesus' resurrection. Paul's like, I didn't want to believe in it either. I'll be honest with you. I hated that message, right? I sought to silence it out too, just as my accusers are seeking to silence it in me. Verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul says, look, I get where my accusers are coming from. I get where they're coming from. And by now, Agrippa, I am sure that you have heard from the leading Jewish rabbis what all the arguments are surrounding this message of Jesus rising from the grave. You've heard from well-credentialed people, you know, people who got their PhDs and what have you, you know. These are the theological elite of the day. You've heard their arguments. You've heard their explanations. And in fact, I was in that group too. And I lived with their same zeal and passion and misunderstanding surrounding Jesus. And I sought to silence that out from the start, just as they're seeking to silence me out. I wanted to throw people in prison, just like they're throwing me in prison. And I was even willing to travel to foreign cities. I would go to great lengths to stamp out this message, just as they're willing to go to great lengths to have me punished so that the gospel can be stopped too. So please do not let their zeal, do not let their credentials sway your decision, right? I am a well-credentialed person, but I've actually encountered the truth about who Christ is, and everything has changed for me. So don't just listen to them. Just hear this out. Because I'm going to tell you that I failed to see the truth concerning Jesus too, and now I've come to see that he is indeed the resurrected hope for Israel and the entire world. So that's what I've come to know. Verse 12, while thus occupied with what? Occupied with stamping out the message of Christ. While I was thus occupied, why I hated and opposed Jesus and the gospel, as I journeyed to Damascus with authorities and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. First, I want you to see that Paul's primary concern is not about sticking it to Festus or the chief priests, right? I mean, he's going on, he's like, Agrippa, these guys are jerks. Now, let me just tell you something. No, his primary concern is not wasting this crisis moment for Jesus. Now I have opportunity to tell Agrippa and this audience in this arena about who Jesus is. So I don't want to waste it. Also, we now see the third time in the book of Acts, the third time where Paul's testimony is given. The first time is in Acts 9, where Luke, just throughout the narrative of the book of Acts, reveals to us, here's how Paul was converted, how he came to know Jesus. The second time is in Acts chapter 22, where Paul then shares his testimony with the Jewish people and the Jewish elite on the temple complex. He's there, and they have snatched him out of the temple as he's worshiping, as he's fulfilling this purity vow, and they're accusing him of all kinds of things, and they're about to beat him to death until the centurion steps in and stops the whole thing. And then Paul says, I want to talk to him. He's like, okay, go ahead and talk to him. And then he begins to recount to him, hey, brother, this is how I came to know Jesus. And he recounts his testimony. And the third time is right here. Paul is sharing his testimony now with Agrippa. Paul's got a powerful testimony for sure, right? And you and I, in fact, most Christians don't have a testimony like Paul's testimony. I mean, the risen Christ appeared to him for real. But if you have come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have a testimony. You have a story to tell about how God intervened in your life to reach you with the good news of Jesus Christ. How God brought you out of darkness into light. And I would encourage you, dear brothers and sisters, never underestimate the power of sharing your testimony. Don't underestimate it. It is powerful. It's a witness of how God still moves today to reach people. And I know there could be younger people who've grown up in the church and they give their life to the Lord at a young age. And sometimes you can feel like, wow, I don't have this big story. You know, like someone who was in their 20s or 30s and God saved them from gangs and drugs. And so it's just a radical thing. My testimony is not that powerful. Oh, your testimony is altogether powerful. To respond to the conviction of the Spirit at a young age, to over small matters that you began to recognize, like, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. And then you're able to testify about the keeping power, the staying power of Christ. That I didn't, you know what? Because I came to know him at a young age, he helped me. I didn't have to fall into all this other stuff. He just held me close. That's a tremendous testimony as well. Never underestimate it. Secondly, I want you to notice how Paul emphasizes how light was shown around him and all of those who were journeying around him. The resurrected Christ showed up in glory that was brighter than noonday in the desert. This bright, blazingly hot, bright sun shining around, and a light even brighter than that engulfs them. This was not some surreal thing. It was not a mystical illusion. It was a real, historic, and tangible appearance of the risen Christ. That is what happened that day. And it says, the light shone around me and all journeying with me. And he says, we all fell to the ground. Jesus confronted Paul in time and space, just as he did with the other apostles. And the point being, Paul is anchoring Christ's resurrection in real, verifiable history. He mentions the other men who are with him because he's saying, you can verify this. Go talk to them. They can tell you this is what happened. Like, it was crazy. We were on our way to Damascus, and it's true. I don't know. The light showed. Jesus appeared to him, and his life was changed. The risen Christ appeared to him. They're eyewitnesses. When it comes right down to it, the weight of evidence for a historic resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that even honest, critical scholars today, I say honest ones because there's still some that don't, but there are some non-believing critical scholars of the resurrection that concede, they will concede to this, just given the weight of historic evidence, that will say there really was an empty tomb. There really was. It's clear from history that Jesus died and he was buried and that the tomb was empty. There's no explanation to the contrary. And they concede that all the disciples really believed that they encountered Jesus in a resurrection. They don't believe the resurrection themselves, but they would say, we don't have any. They had to have seen something, because there is no way to explain the flourishing of Christianity, the birth of Christianity in such a harsh environment, and that people would continue to keep pressing on and believing in Christ. We just can't do it. Unless they really did believe, what they really saw something. Something had to happen. Can you imagine planting, you know, a new plant, a new fledgling plant in your backyard, and you're like, oh, I really want it to grow, and then you just step on it every day? I mean, it's not really going to grow, is it? It's going to die out. Christianity was placed, it was planted in an environment like that. It's young, fledgling faith, and right away, it's trying to be squashed out, and yet it continues to grow. And so critical scholars are like, I don't know. I have to concede that the apostles, like, they really thought that they saw the resurrected Christ. So overwhelming. The historic evidence for the resurrection is massive. Paul is saying, I was one who opposed, but I have been convinced by the overwhelming evidence to the contrary that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the risen Christ. I didn't want to believe it. I was living my life and marching in a different direction, but it is clear that Jesus is who he said he was, and he really did conquer the grave. And three, I love that Paul brings up in verse 14, Jesus' gracious rebuke, telling him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Hard to kick against the goads, Paul. A goad is a stick with a metal prong at the end that a farmer would use if you're plowing the field, you had some oxen and need the oxen to go in a certain direction. You keep moving forward, you'd get that goat and boom, you'd poke them right in the hind quarter and they'd, well, I better get going. You're like, yeah, keep going. If they resisted more, they'd get a few more pokes and it's like, ah, this is hard. I better go. I don't like feeling that. This is the direction I need to go. And so the harder life gets for the ox, the more they resist the direction the farmer wants for them to go in their life. And so God has been working steadily through conviction of the Holy Spirit to reach Paul. And he's like, you need to believe in Jesus. And he keeps resisting it until Jesus appears to him. He's like, it's been hard for you to kick against the goats, right, Saul? It's been hard. It seems that all those whom Paul persecuted really did get to him. Even though he hated the message of the gospel, their faithfulness to stay close to Jesus and to continue to profess Christ convicted him. It's like, I don't know. I don't believe it. I hate it. But something underneath, the Spirit of God was using all of that to convict him. Like, you're going in the wrong direction, Paul. He says, you've been resisting the spiritual conviction. It's time to surrender. Quit kicking against the goads and surrender. Brothers and sisters, you do not know how much your faithfulness to Jesus is affecting those that are around you. It might not appear like the Lord is doing something or that there is some sort of conviction happening underneath. Can you imagine if you were one who was drug off to prison by Paul, you might think, well, I don't even know. I don't even know if my testimony even made a difference in his life. We find out here that it has. It did make a difference. It was doing something in his heart. God was using all of that to reach that person. And so keep on living faithfully for Jesus right where God has planted you. Right where he's planted you. He's using you to be an influence to family members, to co-workers, to those that are around you. God is using, he's probably using it. Chances are God is using you more than you even realize. Verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul reveals now to Agrippa the commission that the Lord had placed upon his life, and that commission involves good news to be proclaimed both to Jews and to Gentiles. For everyone in Jesus, everyone gains forgiveness and equal shared access to the Lord. That was a hard pill to swallow for those that were prideful in their Jewish heritage. They thought, being a Jew makes us extra more special. You know, we're extra more special than anyone else in the world. You know, like, we're just highly favored and somehow better than everyone else. They were highly favored, but they're not better than everyone else. God loves the whole world, and he chose Israel and elected Israel, and they did have a special place of blessing and use as an instrument in God's hands. They were a special people and are a special people. But they are a special people not to the exclusion of everyone else, but for the inclusion of everyone. They are to bring messianic blessing for everyone, not just for themselves, but for everyone. And it's been that way from the beginning. They didn't like that because you think about the way the temple was set up. You go, well, there was the court of the Gentiles that's furthest out, and then a court of women. Then there's the court for Jewish males, and then the priest, and only certain priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And so it's like, what, you're saying everyone has equal access now? Seems crazy. But it was always going to be that way. God chose Abraham and entrusted to his offspring the high honor of ushering in the Messiah to the earth to be a blessing for all nations. Israel was never to become an elite nation to the exclusion of the world. Israel's purpose in election is to bring messianic blessing to everyone. Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, God speaking to Abram, as he was known before he changed his name to Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it should not come as a surprise that messianic blessing is for Jews and Gentiles, Paul is saying. I know they hate that message, but it's always been that way. This is what the Old Testament has always said. Paul knows the Jewish council hates this message a messianic blessing in Jesus for all. And he knows that that is the real reason he's been in prison for 2 years. This is the reason he's hated by his Jewish counterparts, but Paul cannot deny or run away from what he knows to be true. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God to do works befitting of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's what the law and the prophets have always said. I know my Jewish brothers don't see it. I know that a veil remains over their heart even to this day because they cannot see that the Messiah was a suffering Messiah who needed to suffer and then rise again to the grave. But that is what the scriptures proclaim. In fact, you look at Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It's interesting because here's a passage that speaks of how God reached Israel to win their heart back to him And it was through a season of discipline and punishment for their sin that brings correction to their heart so that they can be fully yielded to him. And yet the way that this passage is couched, it clearly points to the Messiah, the one who would need to suffer and be disciplined for sin so that hearts can be won back to him. Hosea 6, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His goings forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. It's going to have to be stricken. Third day, he will be risen up. Then our hearts will turn back to him. And we're going to fail for time to mention all kinds of places in the Old Testament that speak of a Messiah who would have to suffer. And through him, we would find hope. We hear David in the Psalms speaking, not allowing his Holy One to see corruption, referring to his resurrection. We read through Exodus when the children of Israel complained against Moses and were grumbling for water. And the first time, God commands them to strike the rock with the staff. And the Lord says, I will stand there at the rock. You strike the rock of judgment. God himself said, I will stand at the rock. You strike the rock where I stand. And then blessings of refreshment will flow out. God himself will be struck. Refreshment will come out. Again and again and again, you can keep going through the Old Testament and see that the Messiah will suffer. Then blessings will come. Blessings will come. Jesus is the messianic blessing of hope for all. The fact that Jesus rises on the Feast of First Fruits, he dies on Passover, right? On the very day he dies on Passover, revealing that he is the true and better Passover lamb. And he raises on the Feast of First Fruits. At the Feast of First Fruits, what would happen is you would cut down your grain in the field that was alive on the stalk. It would be cut down and then lifted up, a tenth portion, lifted up, a first fruits offering, saying, Lord, it's all yours. Everything in the field is going to be, it all belongs to you. It's your field. It'll all be lifted up in praise to you. It was a representative portion to go, everything that is cut down will one day be raised up to you. The representative portion has been cut down and raised up. All those who trust in him, even though they are cut down, they will be raised to newness of life. Verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Brothers, we will land the plane here. But when you decide to live for Jesus, and you become passionate about the scriptures, you start living out biblical truth in your life, a lot of times the world is going to say this about you. You are out of your mind. You believe the entire planet was flooded with water? What is you? This much studying the Bible has made you mad. It has made you crazy. Who are you, right? Why are you living the way you're living? It's like, I'm not crazy. I mean, the more actually, Paul is going to go on, the more I know and understand this book, the clearer I see. This book reveals the truth about the world that we live in like no other book. You might think I'm crazy, but I'm not crazy. I actually see things better than I ever could see them before. I can see things clearly in Christ. I can see things clearly because of the scriptures. Much learning hasn't made me mad. It might sound crazy to you, hasn't made me mad. I just want you to come to know the risen Lord of hope, Jesus. So let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to be bold and to live for him. Lord, help us, God, to be able to live boldly for you. Help us to live strong and persuasive lives that are willing to take a stand for truth, not to take a stand just to stick it to people or to win arguments, but because we want to live lives that are winsome for Jesus. Lord, we pray that that would be preeminent in our life. That would be our aim. And so, Lord, would you teach us and help us to do just that? In Jesus' name. Amen.